Good evening. Always glad to be together. We might study God's Word together. This evening, you can probably guess what I'm going to talk about. We're going to talk a little bit this evening about what I've called the nature of truth. Felt bad that I don't usually have a PowerPoint. And Steve brought that up this morning. He's like, well, I should probably do something. So this is what you get this evening. I might do better in the future. In our modern times that we live in, we see very evidently that the idea of truth is under attack. The world that we live in would have us think that truth is something that is completely up to the individual, and that it changes with the individual depending on what you believe or what you want to be true or how it is that you feel about the truth, and nothing else. But I don't really think that this idea is very new either. You know, when you read in John 18, in verses 37 and 38 about when Jesus was brought before Pilate, John's account of that, and Jesus talks about how he would come to bear witness to the truth and that everyone who was of the truth hears his voice. Pilate's response to this is the question, what is truth? And he doesn't ask it, I think, in a way of genuine curiosity. He asks it in kind of a rhetorical, derisive way of like, well, what even is truth? And so even 2,000 years ago, people debated this idea of what the truth is or what the nature of truth really is. And so this evening, I don't want to focus in so much on a definition of truth, but consider some aspects of the truth that might help us understand it better, and specifically the truth of the Scripture, the truth of God's Word. And the first critical aspect that we need to understand is that truth is absolute, or truth is objective. Again, as we said, there are many people who would claim that truth is something that's subjective, that it changes with the individual. I've even heard some people make the statement that there is no such thing as an objective truth, which is, of course, paradoxical, because is that objectively true, that there's no objective truth? Obviously not, and the statement doesn't work. And I think that that lapse in logic or that lapse in reasoning is a good example of the fact that man is not capable of himself of reasoning and determining what the truth is apart from God. It is not up to us or not within us to make that determination. And I think the Scriptures reinforce the ideas of man's folly and man's fickle heart and show that we can't really make that determination. Jeremiah in chapter 17 and verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so man being wicked, man being capable of corruption and bias and prejudice, we're not capable of determining what is objectively true on our own. We are flawed people, and it is not within us to do that. And we read all throughout the Scripture too about the worthlessness of man's wisdom and man's philosophy. And all of those things contradict one another, and there's no consistency in them. And so man cannot determine the truth. But the Word of God, the truth that we read in the Scripture, is not of men. It is of God. It is of the Lord. You look in Hebrews chapter 1, in the first two verses, the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, Peter talks about the idea that prophecy is not the result of man's work. It's not of any private origin or interpretation of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the truth of Scripture is not the result of men conspiring together to purport their own ideas. It is the result of God revealing the truth to man, and those men shared that with the world. And since truth, this truth of the Scripture, comes from God, it has to be absolute, and it has to be objective. We know from places like 1 Timothy 6, and in verse 15, that God is, New King James says, potentate. The idea is that he is sovereign, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. God is the only one with authority to determine what the truth is. Only he has the dominion to do that sort of thing. And not even that, but God by his very nature is the truth. In Numbers 23 and verse 19, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, they both tell us that it's impossible for God to tell a lie. There's no deceit to be found in God anywhere. And so God's word, the words written in the scriptures, are truth. And again, there is no truth apart from God. In John chapter 17 and verse 17 also, Jesus says, to sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. Again, there is no truth apart from God. And there isn't anything that man can do to change that. The word of the Lord is truth, and it is unchanging forever. You know, there are lots of people who will claim also that the word of God may have been true in a specific time, in a specific place to certain people, but in our modern world, it has no relevance. But the truth of God's word is not true for only a certain time or only a certain few. God's word is true forever. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the prophet writes, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And Jesus in Matthew 24 and in verse 35 also says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." The words of our Lord, the truth that he has spoken, those things are immutable. They're unchanging. The scripture was not just true for that time and has no application today. It is true for all time, always. So whether we accept it or not, whether we wish to recognize it or not, truth comes from God, and that truth is absolute, and it is objective, and it is true forever. But another important aspect of truth that we ought to understand is that truth is knowable. Again, there are many people in the world that don't believe that we can know objectively what the truth is. Some of that is a result of people believing that the Bible has been altered across time, but as we've established, God has revealed the word to certain ones who have recorded it for us, and God has preserved that word so that now we have for us the complete revelation of God. The words that we have in the Bible are from God. But many people will also claim that we can't know it because the Bible is just too difficult for us to understand. I think there are many people who don't make the effort to study the Bible because they have it in their mind that the Bible is just too hard, and that there's not any way that we can commonly understand it. But truth is not something that just exists out there in the ether. It's not beyond our reach. It's not so far above us that we can't understand it. God would not have given us his word if it was impossible for us to know it and to do it. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, after Moses had given the law to this new generation and they had renewed the covenant with the people, the conclusion of that and the conclusion of the blessings and the cursings of the covenant in verse 11 through 14, he says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Moses was impressing upon the people that what God had given them to do, this law that he provided them, was not so far beyond their understanding that they couldn't comprehend it. It was not so difficult that they couldn't do it. It was actually quite attainable for them. And the same is true for us now. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is making essentially the same point to the Ephesians. We start in Ephesians 3 and verses 3 through 5. And we'll start in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Through the writing of men like Paul, God has informed us of what the truth is concerning life and godliness. He has provided us with what we need to know in order to live our lives. It's not so far from us that we can't know it or understand it, and it's not too difficult for us to do. Again, we have the complete revelation of God available to us. And so truth is most certainly knowable. And I think really the only way, aside from not ever having heard the truth, that we can not know the truth is if we make ourselves blind to it. If we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 3, Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." I think that through the deceitful cunning of Satan and through our own desires, we people of the world have made themselves blind to the truth that is written in God's word. Paul uses this idea of the veil over the face. This idea that they have made themselves or have been blinded by Satan in order to keep them from seeing the truth that's in God's word. But at times, even in the church, we have that problem. At times we put a veil over our own face because we don't want to acknowledge the truth that is in certain passages. We think that it's too difficult to really understand. And so we think that we can't know what the truth is on a certain subject. And as long as we think this way, as long as the veil remains, then we are blind to the truth. But that's of our own doing. And we must cast aside that veil. We must see the truth of God's word for what it is. We must accept that if God has spoken on something, then it has to be true. And in doing this, then we have understanding of God's word. God's word is knowable. Now, there are certainly difficult things in the scripture to try and understand. There are hard concepts. I wouldn't deny that. Peter even addresses that idea in 2 Peter chapter 3 about Paul's writings. He talks about how in many of those letters there are things that are hard to understand. There are difficult things. Now, the majority of what we're expected to do, especially as it relates to salvation, is very simple. It's remarkably simple what it is God has told us we need to do to be saved. But for those things that are difficult, it doesn't mean that truth is unknowable. It means that we have to put forth effort to understand it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 15, a verse that we're probably all familiar with, Paul tells Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Truth is knowable, brethren. We can have common understanding of what is in the scriptures, but we have to put in the work to know it. We have to be diligent to search the scriptures daily to see what the truth is. And then we will know the truth. Truth is knowable. We just have to put in the efforts to know what it is. And finally, as you can see, and maybe the most important part of truth that we should understand is that truth is consequential, or that truth prompts a response, or it should prompt a response in some way. And there are only really two possible responses to the truth of God's word: acceptance, obedience, whatever term you want to use there, or rejection. And we see an example of the former in Acts chapter 2. Steve talked a little bit about some of these things this morning. We'll talk about them again. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's lesson he gave on the day of Pentecost, he preached Christ to these people, talked to them about how Jesus was the Messiah and how God had made him Lord in Christ. And in verse 37 we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers." The people who were there at Pentecost, when they heard Peter speak the truth concerning Jesus, that they had crucified Jesus, whom God had made Lord in Christ, says they were cut to the heart, they were convicted by these words, and in response to what Peter had said. They wanted to know what they had to do. What was the appropriate response for them in this situation? And Peter tells them, and they act, they obey, they accept the truth and respond to what he told them. And we see examples of this all throughout the book of Acts with the Ethiopian eunuch and with Cornelius and his household and Saul before he was called Paul. Repeatedly, we see this happen in which people respond with obedience to the truth of God's word. Because in the truth, we are set free. If we look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus speaking here. And he says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Through the truth, through obedience to the truth, more accurately, we are set free from our bondage and sin. We become slaves of righteousness to God, as Romans 6. And through the truth, we are cleansed in some way, too. We are followers of Christ. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And so the truth sets us free. But this isn't just the expectation either for those who are first-time Christians. It's an expectation for all of us. We look at Acts chapter 18, we consider Apollos' example. Apollos, who had to be taught the way of God more accurately, he was wrong about something, and he was corrected. The truth was brought to him more fully, and he conformed to what the truth was. Well, that's the expectation for us, too. We're all probably going to be wrong about something at some point, and we're going to have to learn the way of God more accurately. And when that happens, the expectation is that we conform to the truth of God's word, that we are obedient to what he said. And so we must obey the truth. We must follow after what the Lord has said. And our obedience is a consequence of the truth, because truth is consequential. It demands a response from us. But as we said, there are two options available to us in how we respond to the truth. And the other we mentioned is rejection. We look in Acts chapter 7. We look there, and that's Stephen's address to the Jews there. Steve again talked about this morning. And here Stephen has preached Christ in a way similar to how Peter has, but Stephen has also condemned the Jews again for their persecution and their killing of the prophets and of their killing of the just one, who is Jesus. And notice what it says starting in verse 54. It says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned." We see again, people are cut to the heart, they're convicted by what is said to them, by the truth. But instead of responding with obedience, these men respond with rejection. It says they stopped their ears when he was speaking. They refused to listen to the truth. And instead of being obedient to the truth and conforming to it the way God expects, these men respond with violence. And like their fathers before them, they killed the man of God who spoke the truth. And there are many people today who would respond in similar ways, and many people will in future times respond with this level of resistance to the word of God. We read other examples of it in Acts, and we know that there are examples of it happening today. And Paul describes these ones in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We look there, starting in verse 3 and 4. If I can get to it. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables." There are a lot of people in this world with itching ears. There are a lot of people who are looking and listening for something that seems better to them. But the result of closing our ears, stopping our ears to the truth, and being turned aside to fables is ultimately being recipient of the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 18, or excuse me, chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul starts and says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And if you continue reading on through chapter 1, you read a lot about how God had made it known to them. It was apparent to them that God was there, but they didn't retain God in their knowledge. That they exchanged the image of the incorruptible God for things which were corruptible. They rejected the truth presented to them. And the result of that is that God would reveal His wrath against them. And that's ultimately the consequence for those who perpetually reject the truth, is the wrath of God turned towards them. And so again, the consequence for those who reject the truth, that decision, that response to rejecting the truth, is condemnation. Because truth is consequential even for those who reject it. Now, I think there's a warning here also from Stephen's story for those who speak the truth, and that is that truth is not just consequential for the hearer, truth is consequential for the speaker. Stephen spoke the truth to these men, and the consequence for that, the result of that, was that he was put to death. And as Steve talked about this morning, it has not come into the minds of many Christians that we might face physical persecution or even death as a result of preaching the gospel. But brethren, it is becoming more and more a reality. As we've seen recently, those who are not of the faith as it is described in the Bible, but those who are trying to preach something from God's word, were attacked. Some were killed as a result of it. And so we need to remember that that's always a possibility for us. It has never gone away. We shouldn't be complacent in thinking that. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, often when we read that and we read the idea, "Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life," we think that what Jesus is saying is, remain faithful until you're dead. And that is what he's saying. But I think in the context of the book, more of what he's saying is, be faithful to the point of dying. Or in other words, be faithful even if it kills you, is what he's saying. And so we need to be ready for that possibility. We need to make ourselves ready now, because persecutions are coming, brethren. We can't stop it. It's a guarantee for us, really. It's just a matter of when. And we need to make ourselves ready for it now. And so truth is consequential. It's consequential for those who obey it and reject it. And it is consequential for those who hear it and those who speak it. I appreciate your attention this evening. I've not talked much about salvation and what one must need to do to be saved. But if you're here this evening and you've heard the word of God, and you've been convicted by it, you know what it is that you need to do to be saved, we encourage you to repent, to turn away from your sin, to confess the name of Jesus, that He is the Son of God, be buried with Him in baptism, have your sins washed away, and then continue on in good faith, following after Him, and growing in grace and knowledge towards Him. If you're here this evening and you have other needs, you're struggling in some way, you need to ask for help in that, we encourage you to let one of us know. We encourage you to consider these things while we stand and